Good morning. The Bible reading is Psalm 65, verse 1 to 13. Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who form the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing.
Good morning. My name's Richie. I'm a pastor here at Southern Cross. Well, what are some things that you praise? For me, I praise good waves for surfing. I say, oh, it was 4 foot and barreling, you know, hollow pit, epic wave. Or I praise sports stars. I say, you know, how good was Steve Smith in the last Ashes, his concentration, his skill. You know, he was dominant. Or I praise my wife's cooking. I really do. She's a great cook. She's even got an Instagram page, Jasmine's Family Table. I don't know if you know that. She doesn't post on it too much these days. I ate her food and I say, this is yum, delish. I really enjoyed that. Another thing I praise is views. Like I realize I'm constantly going, oh, how spectacular is that view? Like, look at that, look at that. Or even the weather. You know, anytime it's a nice day, I'm like, oh, what a beautiful day. I'm praising the weather of all things. Now, there's a few things I praise. What about for you? What is it that you spend your time praising? Well, whatever those things are, for many of us, we're much quicker to praise good food or nice weather than we are to really praise God. In other words, God is amazing, He's so good, oh God, your love, your power, your tender care. Those words don't seem to pass from our lips all that much, well, certainly mine at least. And you might go, well, that's fair enough. Why should you praise God anyway? You might say, think of the evil in the world and those who cover it up. Look at the chaos and injustice. Look at the natural disasters. You might say, maybe we need to put up with God, even obey Him, but why praise Him? Well, this psalm comes with an entirely different perspective on praising God. It begins by declaring that praise awaits God. Literally, the words are, to you, O God, silence will be praise. The setting is ancient Israel, you know, 2,500, 3,000 years ago, and Jewish worshippers are coming to Mount Zion. Zion's the mountain that Jerusalem is on, and they're coming to meet with God in the temple. They're bringing their promises, their prayers to God, and as they come and encounter God, the expectation is that their silence will break into praise. The idea here is that when you meet God and see Him at work, Praise is the natural response for the psalm writer. God is abundantly worthy of praise. Now, why does the psalm writer have this attitude? Why does he think praise of God is natural, fitting, even unavoidable? Well, this psalm gives us three reasons why God is worthy of praise. It says God forgives, God is awesome, and God provides. Let's unpack them one by one. Firstly, God forgives. You can see it there in verse 3. When we are overwhelmed by sins, you forgive our transgressions. Now, as a kid, I used to go down to the local pool, Lismore Memorial Baths, and I'd go down there a fair bit with my neighbours to play. It was great fun, but one time I think we're playing the game where you try and hold your breath for as long as you can underwater. And while I'm under the water, a much bigger boy comes along and holds me down. I hit and I squirm and I can't break free of his grip. He's got me. He's overwhelmed me. And that's a bit like what it's like to be overwhelmed by sin. Sin has to do with rebellion against God. It's when we reject our Maker's rule over us and live our own way with ourselves as king. And to be overwhelmed by sin means our own selfish desires dominate us. No matter how much we hit and try and escape, we cannot get out of their grip. And this is a problem that all of us have to deal with. Yet often when those around us really get a glimpse of our sin, they're disgusted and they condemn us. But this says, in the very moment we are overwhelmed by sin, God forgives us. We can come to Him with all our failures, the very worst, and we can be confident He won't turn us away. He'll forgive because God is the God who forgives. And He does more than just forgive. The word translated forgive there literally means atone. See, so much of the time we feel we have to atone for the wrongs we've done, make up for our mistakes, make amends, but this says God atones for us. He atones for our wrongs, and then He brings us into His presence. See how verse 4 flows from verse 3? It's about the wonderful blessing of being chosen and brought near to dwell in the house of God. In the original context, the movement in verses 1 to 4 is that first the ancient worshippers would travel to Jerusalem, almost like a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and then they'd come to God on Mount Zion, and they'd bring their prayers to God as they approached the temple. And then as they come to Him, He forgives their sin. And finally, in verse 4, He brings them into His temple where His presence dwells. There's a movement or progression in these verses. It starts with coming to God in Zion. It ends with dwelling with Him in His temple. And what it tells us about God is that He isn't someone who forgives then gives a cold shoulder. It's certainly not that He forgives and then doesn't want anything to do with us. No, He's a God who forgives, then draws us in to share in His very self. He's a God who forgives us so we can know Him and enjoy His presence. So this is the first reason why God is worthy of praise, because He forgives our sin. The next reason is in verses 5 to 8. It's that God is awesome. Last week we were having a fire outside in the front yard at my place. It's a beautiful, clear, starry night. My 5-year-old daughter says to me, "Daddy, will you come and stargaze with me?" And what she wants me to do, she wants me to lay on the driveway with her and just look up at the spectacular sky spread out above us. And laying there with her, looking up at the stars, it's the sort of experience that fills you with awe. You go, "Oh wow, how small am I, and how big and majestic and awesome is the universe spread out above me." And God is a God who fills people with deep awe. God's awesome. And He's awesome in a way that's astonishing, yet it's also the most comforting thing ever. In verses 5 to 8, you've got a whole bunch of examples of His awesomeness. Verse 5, we see God's awesomeness in the way He answers. God's not silent and unresponsive. He answers people's requests. He acts in the world to bring salvation, so much so that He's called the hope of the ends of the earth. Verse 6, we see God's awesomeness in the way He establishes the mountains with His power. He's the one who keeps the most immovable objects in all creation, stable. He's so strong that he's described as being armed or really armored with strength. The ancient warrior would armor himself with metal and leather. God armors himself with power itself, like the most mighty warrior of all. And in verse 7, we see this warrior goes into battle, not against human beings, but against chaos. It says he stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. In the Bible, the sea is often symbolic of chaos, of all that is disordered in the world. So back in Genesis 1, at the beginning, there was darkness and water, and God said, "Let there be light, and let there be dry land." And he was defeating chaos and bringing order. And even today, the world is afflicted by natural and social disorder. We get pandemics, we get wars and injustice and inequality. All these things, they threaten ordered life in the world. But the message here is that God is the great calmer of chaos. In a disordered world, he is the one that brings peace and order. So verse 8 says, "The whole earth is filled with your wonders. God is awesome in his power, awesome in his control, awesome in the way he saves." This is the second reason why God is worthy of praise, because of his awesomeness. I've seen God's worthy of praise because of his forgiveness, his awesomeness. Finally, he's worthy of praise because he provides. One of the things I remember distinctly after our son was born was the way the church family we were part of provided for us. Day after day after day after day, each day we were lovingly inundated with food, meals, provisions. I was like, I'd open up the fridge and there's this big tray of raspberries over there, and it was a big tray of raspberries. It wasn't even a tray, it was like a bucket of raspberries. There's a pasta bake over here, you know, a salad over there. It was such abundant provision. And in verses 9 to 13, there's a stunning picture of God's abundant provision. We're told God cares for the land and waters it, enriching it abundantly. The word streams there means like irrigation canals. It means ordered flowing water. It's an image of God the farmer irrigating the land with his rain. And in the Bible, there's definitely some negative descriptions of rain and the destruction it can bring. But here's a positive picture of God providing through gentle rain. So you drench the ground's furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. Then in verse 11, you crown the year with your bounty and your carts overflow with abundance. And the crowning of the year is the harvest. This time of year, autumn, depending which crop it is, it could be summer. It's the time when all the crops are gathered in and God's goodness is made evident to all. Then in the final verses, we see the result of all his provision. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow, the hills are clothed with gladness, the meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. The dry places, the deserts and hills are teeming with growth. The whole land is filled with abundant life, as if nature is shouting for joy in praise of God. So we live in a world where God's provision really is astonishing. Each time we eat and drink and our life is sustained, it's actually an opportunity for us to praise the God who provides. This is the third reason the psalm gives for why God is worthy of praise. We've seen he forgives, he's awesome, and thirdly, we see he provides. But I wonder if perhaps as you listened in, you might have felt that some of it seemed a little bit over the top, unrealistic even. Particularly as we got toward the end. Like, really? Like, actually, has God really covered the deserts with teeming growth? Like, that's what it says there. But I'm pretty sure there's still deserts that aren't overflowing with grass. I'm pretty sure sometimes there's big droughts and God doesn't provide any rain. See, things aren't nearly quite as good as they appear in this psalm. The sea, there's still chaos. The seas still do roar. The nations are still in turmoil. What on earth is going on? Why is this psalm written this way? Well, what we need to realize is that this psalm is thoroughly future-oriented. You could say it's eschatologically charged. The writer can see real glimpses of God's forgiveness, God's awesomeness, and God's provision in the present, in his moment. But as he writes, he paints a prophetic vision of the future. That's what he's intentionally doing. This is common in Hesa Psalms. See, as the writer writes, he's portraying a vision, a broad and all-encompassing vision of what God will do. And you can see this future orientation all the way through, and we're sort of clued into it from the get-go, way back in verse 2. It said, to you, all people will come. See, that's obviously not a present reality for the writer. This is written somewhere, you know, 500 to 1000 BC, and people from all the world are not coming to God in his temple. Pretty much only Israelites. But the psalm anticipates a day where that will be the case. And then as you go, you see this same sort of anticipatory mindset again and again. Like verse 4, it talks about a mass of people who come to God dwelling in his temple. Yet at the time, only priests dwelt in the temple. They lived in the temple. Other people didn't live in the temple. But the psalm has this broader scope and vision of a day when crowds upon crowds upon crowds of people will live there. And then in verse 5, you've got God being called the hope of the ends of the earth. And verse 8, you've got all the world being filled with awe at him. See, once again, that's not so much a present reality, but a future hope that's glimpsed now. Same in verses 9 to 13. While God's provision is spectacular, there's no way it's as consistently abundant as the psalmist makes it out to be. See, even as he praises God for what he sees now, he's looking forward to a day to come. And that day comes in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm in the most astonishing of ways. And the more we see that, the more we'll be drawn to praise of God. So verse 2, we're told, to God all people will come. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. He says, whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink. He says, no one can come to the Father except through me. In Jesus, there's an invitation for all people to come to God. And that's what's happening. People from all nations are coming to Jesus. And then verse 3, you've got God forgiving those overwhelmed by their sin. God does that in Christ. Jesus came and made atonement for our sins by dying in our place. He was overwhelmed by our sins so that we don't have to be. Then verse 4, you've got all people dwelling with God in his temple. Well, when Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two, and access to God's presence was made available to all. Through Christ, the promise is that people from every nation, tongue, and race will dwell with God, dwell in God's presence forever in the new creation. Then verse 5, you've got God answering and saving through his mighty deeds. And well, Jesus is God's answer. He's the mighty way God saves the world. Then verse 7, you've got God stilling the roaring seas. Like, isn't that exactly what Jesus did on a boat in the Sea of Galilee? He said, be still, and the storm was calmed. In fact, in him, the promise is that there'll be no sea any longer. Revelation describes a picture of a new creation without any sea. It's a metaphorical way of saying that the new creation will have no chaos and disorder. See, that's the eternal calm that Jesus brings. Then verse 8, you've got the whole world being in awe of God. Now that's going to happen on the day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then in verses 9 to 13, you've got this beautiful image of God's provision of water that makes even the hills and meadows shout for joy. And Jesus, he will bring like cosmic renewal and healing. In fact, in Revelation 22, there's a promise of a new world where the river of the water of life will flow from his throne and make the tree of life fruitful. It's God's eternal irrigation channel. See, Jesus completes this psalm. And when you take a good look at him, you can't help but see that praise of God is fitting, natural, even unavoidable. As Jesus entered Jerusalem on his way to the cross, his disciples were shouting his praise louder and louder and louder. And the Jewish leaders said, "Shut them up, make them be quiet." But Jesus said, "If they were silent, the very stones would cry out." He says, if you don't praise me, the rocks will. I am so worthy of your praise. I love how the famous song, Joy to the World, puts it. You know, have you ever noticed in Joy to the World, how the whole world, even nature itself, is praising Jesus with joy? It says, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy." And it's the same idea that we've seen here in Psalm 65 of the meadows and valleys shouting for joy and praise of God. See, there's a sort of necessity to praising Jesus. He must be praised. His worthiness demands it. Yet at the same time, there's a necessity to praising Jesus, there's an overflowingness, a joy that just bubbles over in praise. So here is a fitting response to Jesus Christ, to the simple man yet awesome God, the one who brings forgiveness. Praise him. And if you're here and you're someone who thinks that God isn't worthy of praise, can I suggest, don't just dismiss Jesus, but do consider taking a good look at him. Look at his forgiveness, his awesomeness, his provision. You might discover more than you expected. And if you're here and you're someone who thinks God is worthy of praise, but you find it hard to do it, well then come and take a look at the face of God in Jesus Christ. See, it's very hard to praise things that we don't come to and look at. Instead, come look at Jesus, depend on him, enjoy him. Praise him for his forgiveness, praise him for his cross, praise him for his awesome power, praise him for his daily provision, praise him for his promises of cosmic restoration for all the world. And can I encourage you to like give that a crack this week, to praise him in prayer, to have a go at praising him in a conversation, to, you know, in your praise him in like your internal dialogue in your mind as you go about your day, and praise him with your actions. How can I make my life a song of joyful praise to God? You know, so as you go about your work or as you unpack the dishwasher, as you eat your dinner, you're doing it in a response of praise to this great Lord we have. So because he is the one who's worthy of all our praise. Let's pray. Father, to you silence will be praised. You're the God who answers prayer. To you, all people will come. You're drawing people to yourself through Jesus Christ as he invites all to come to him. Father, when we were overwhelmed by our sins, you forgave us as Jesus died in our place and was overwhelmed for us. Father, it is so good. It is a blessing to be brought near, to live in your presence, have your Spirit in us, and look forward to the day when we'll dwell in your presence forever. Father, thank you for the way you answer us with awesome and righteous deeds. You are God, our Saviour. You're the hope of the ends of the earth and the furthest seas. You formed the mountains by your power. You armed yourself with strength. You still and you will still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the turmoil of the nations. Father, we long for the day when the whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Father, thank you for the way that you care for the land and water it, that you enrich it abundantly. Father, thank you for the harvest and the bounty of food that we can enjoy. Father, we long for the day when the meadows and hills will clap and dance for joy at the return of the Lord Jesus. And we look forward to that teeming growth and new creation that we get to be part of. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.